And for Christmas here at Grace, we're looking at various passages that present to us the incomparable Christ, or Jesus Christ in his incomparable nature and his incomparable work for us. Today we come to an Old Testament prophecy about the suffering servant. It is about the incomparable Christ. As we read through, you might think it is about the inglorious Christ, but his incomparable nature and his glory comes out of his brokenness. And so we read today this prophecy. If you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths before him because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what has been heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word. You may be seated. This is really a song. It's a poem. And it's about a servant. What's so interesting is that the servant doesn't have a name. In fact, it is quite vague. It almost seems like the servant in this poem, his identity is intentionally veiled. It opens up, "Behold my servant." Like we should know who this is, but who is it? Historically, in the context of which this prophecy was first given, this song was first sung, which was 700 years before Christ, given by the prophet Isaiah, it was difficult to determine even then who he was talking about. The original recipients of the prophecy were wondering. They were people who were facing the judgment of God, and they were exiled out of their land, and they needed a sense of hope. And to them comes a prophecy like this that is mysterious in terms of the identity. And from that time all the way up to the time of Jesus, people wondered, who's this servant? Sounds positive, sounds good. Is the servant the entire nation of Israel that will suffer under God's judgment but somehow be redeemed? Is it a remnant within the nation of Israel, a people that God will use in some way? Is it an individual? Who is the servant? And then as God's activity continued and as the story of God's saving power continued on through the prophets up to the time of Jesus, this plan of salvation unfolds and the servant is revealed, and we see that the servant is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus saw himself as the servant. One time, it's recorded in the book of Luke, Jesus said, "The scripture has to be fulfilled." And then right after that, he quoted Isaiah 53 and said of the servant and of himself, "He will be numbered with transgressors." Jesus was talking about his own death. And then the apostles, the leaders of the church, they saw Jesus as the servant that is talked about in Isaiah 52 and 53. For instance, Matthew, in his gospel, writes this, that Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law of her sickness. And Matthew quoted Isaiah 53 about how we are healed by his stripes and said, look, this is the one who the prophet talked about. The Gospel of John, it's the same way. The Apostle John explains the fact that people don't believe in Jesus by quoting Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our message, who has believed what they have heard from us. The Apostle Paul did the same thing in Romans chapter 10. And the Apostle Peter is trying to encourage Christians who are suffering. They're going through a hard time, and he's trying to keep them faithful and keep them encouraged. And he says to them, look, even your own Savior, even our own Savior, the shepherd of our souls, has suffered. And then to prove it, he goes to Isaiah 53. And said, there, Jesus prophesied in Isaiah 53, has suffered, and so we suffer like him. Be encouraged, because God is in charge. So all these apostles, Jesus himself saw that his life was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And all the apostles believed the same thing. And the early church did as well. We had read to us a moment ago from the book of Acts, this incredible story of an Ethiopian who is up. He's a follower of God, but doesn't know Jesus. And he's up in Jerusalem to worship God. On his way back, because he's a follower of God, he's very familiar with the Old Testament. So he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and he's reading from chapter 53, what we're talking about today. And he doesn't understand. See, the mystery remained. Who's the servant? And the Spirit of the Lord sent Philip, who is a Jewish believer, who's come to see that Jesus is Isaiah 53 fulfilled, sends him down to talk to the Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian, you know, do you understand what you're reading? The Ethiopian says, no, how am I going to understand unless I have a teacher? So they read Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And then the Ethiopian says to Philip, is Isaiah speaking of himself or of someone else? Who's the servant? And Philip, at that point, picked up from Isaiah 53 and preached the good news about Jesus. So it's very clear that Jesus and the apostles and the early church saw that Jesus Christ, the incomparable one, is the servant of Isaiah 53, though it was prophesied 700 years before Jesus came. And in fact, if we read the gospel accounts, we would see that the whole of the gospel of Jesus' life and death parallels this prophecy. So Isaiah, This text, 52 and 53, this song, this poem, this prophecy is a Christ text. And you know what else it is? It's a Christmas text. So you may be a bit confused this morning because the weather is warm and I'm speaking from Isaiah 53, and you might think, are we preparing for Good Friday and Easter? If you're new to church, what we normally do is we take Isaiah 53 because it's about suffering and death, and we reserve that in the church for Good Friday, which is when we commemorate the death of Jesus, and Easter, his resurrection. Here I am, leading up to Christmas, preaching this text because it is a Christmas text. And the reason it is because the whole birth of Jesus, this you know, baby that we celebrate and we try to beautify and glorify, the whole reason for the birth of Jesus is for the suffering and the death of Jesus. He came as a baby, but he suffers and dies as a servant and as a savior. So that's who it is. How does the servant suffer? We could spend months, maybe a year, easy, in Isaiah 53, pulling out the layer upon layer of meaning and treasure in this chapter. I will attempt to do this in about 15 or 20 minutes. To take Isaiah 52 and 53 and summarize it down to say, how did this servant, suffer? In other words, how did Jesus suffer? Four ways that Jesus suffered an incomparable death. The first one, he was rejected. Now, verse 1 tells us that it's the arm of the Lord that has been revealed. What that means is the saving power of God is being revealed. Think of the arm. Think of yourself. You need to be rescued. You need to be brought out. And an arm comes from nowhere, just extends down, strong arm to rescue you out of danger. So the arm of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord, the power of God is being revealed. And that arm of the Lord is Jesus himself, but he is rejected. Why? Verse 2 tells us. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He is rejected because he is unimpressive. The servant is unimpressive. By human standards, he's nothing. He grew up like a root out of dry ground. Well, I'm not a farmer, but I can pretty much figure out that's not very impressive. His appearance, it says, he has no form, no majesty, no beauty that we would be drawn to him or even desire to be with him. Now, that blows our minds, doesn't it? Because we're so shaped by Hollywood, I guess. Flowing hair, piercing eyes, broad shoulders, our Savior on the scene. No. He is, according to Isaiah 53, he is too human. He's too human. That's why we have rejected him. He's too human by our standards, to be made much of. So, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, and it caused him great sorrow, and he was acquainted with grief. We despised him, we esteemed him not. Now, the incomparable one is in this passage seen as the inglorious one, the one who has no glory, who is full of shame. And his rejection is incomparable because rather than being inglorious, he is in fact, the reason his rejection is not to be compared with any other rejection is because he is in fact the arm of the Lord. He is the arm of the Lord extending into our lives to rescue us, at which we're saying, No. No, that's not the kind of arm I envisioned coming to rescue me. No. See, so he's inglorious to us, but so glorious if he is embraced by faith. He becomes glorious. We see his glory. He's the incomparable one in his rejection. Second, he suffered as a substitute for us. Verses 4 through 6. Now, as we just let our eyes go back through this passage, I want you to listen to the language of substitution. Surely he has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Isn't it amazing? Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes, we are healed. This is the language of the Old Testament. It's the language of the Jewish sacrificial system known as the Day of Atonement. It's in the book of Leviticus. This is the way it went. Every year, two goats. One goat was killed, and the blood of that goat was sprinkled. That was a symbol that the wrath of God against our sin had been poured out on another, in this case, a symbolic goat. And there's another goat that the priest would come to and lay his hands on and symbolically transfer all the sins of the people of the nation onto this goat. And this goat would be let go, would be released and thrown and driven into the wilderness as a symbol that the sins now and the guilt of it has been borne away, taken away. That's the Day of Atonement. It happened over and over, once a year. The goats were symbolic substitutes for the people. This is how the people's sins were dealt with. So that language is brought into this prophecy to say that the one he's talking about, the servant here, is the one who actually bore, not symbolically, but actually bore the sins of the people, who actually carries away the guilt of the people. And not only sins, but all the consequences of sin. Grief and sorrow and disease. He will ultimately and finally put all that away. But it's not his sins that he's bearing. The language of substitution, it's ours. So this makes his suffering incomparable. It makes his death incomparable, because it's a substitutionary suffering and death. It's one dying for something that he didn't do. And you might be thinking, how's that supposed to make me feel better? I mean, if you know that you did something wrong, and you know you didn't get caught, but you pick up the newspaper, or you read on the internet, or you hear on television that somebody else was arrested for what you did, and they've been tried, and they've been sentenced, and now there's somebody else sitting in a prison suffering for what you know you did. You're not going to enjoy that one bit. Your conscience is going to so eat away at you. And not only that, I don't even know if it's your conscience so much as it's your fear that someday they're going to figure it out. See, so you say, well, how am I supposed to enjoy the fact that somebody substituted for me? And here's how. Because with this substitute, in other words, Jesus dying for your sin, paying your penalty and bearing your punishment for your sin, it's no secret. It's out. It's publicly declared. In other words, that's what he came to do. And you're not sitting around, you shouldn't be sitting around fearful of being found out. Oh no, someday God will find out that it's my sin that sent Jesus to the cross. No, that's out. That's known. And God says, I see it and I know it. And I am the one who have taken this action to bear your sin. So that's how it's supposed to make you feel better. There's no shame. There's no hiding. There's no fear of being made known and being exposed. You are exposed. We are exposed. You know, the chastisement for our sin has fallen on him. And it's like bannered out there. It's in blinking lights, you see. So it's incomparable. And 30 suffered willingly. Verse 7. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. It's like a lamb that's about to be slaughtered, like a sheep before shearers, silent, opening not his mouth. This verse is the story of the last hours of the life of Jesus. His trial before Pilate. He's accused and he's alone and there's nobody there to defend him. Nobody will come to his aid. And Matthew chapter 26 tells us that he is simply silent. Usually in the face of such an injustice, there'd be a raised fist. There'd be a self-defense. There'd be a, I'm calling my lawyer. I mean, there'd be something. But this one is willing. And so he knows that behind this human injustice is the will of God, which is a baffling mystery to us, isn't it? That behind this human injustice is the will of God. And he knows that the outcome of this injustice is that he will substitute for sinners, that he will actually accomplish something. And so he goes willingly. It's incomparable. And then fourth, he suffers successfully. Verses 10 through 12 say, yet. That's a powerful word right there. Yet. So he accomplished, Jesus accomplished this when he suffered and died for us. He accomplished the will of God. Yet. It was the will of God to crush him. And he has put him to grief. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We must remember that the servant suffered willingly so that the will of the Lord and the will of the one suffering are the same. This is the plan. This is love. And so when the suffering servant bears the sin of the people, he's actually accomplishing the will of God. And he is also accomplishing and fulfilling and finishing and satisfying the penalty for sin. Verse 10 again, his soul makes an offering for guilt. His soul makes an offering for guilt. You know, you can hear Jesus, can't you? My soul is troubled to the point of death. We saw in the Old Testament, the lamb made the offering for sin. Sin, people have sinned, the nation sinned, got to have an offering for it. Got to deal with it. Got to show, got to symbolically show that the sin's taken care of. So there's a lamb that's offered up as an offering. Jesus' soul was offered up to remove our guilt. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins, it says in verse 12. He accomplished the penalty and the payment and the punishment for sin. That's why Jesus said when he died, in John 19, he said, it is finished. Not just, it's been a long day and it's over. But it is finished. I have paid the penalty. I've gone through the death sentence for human sin. And he actually accomplished that. So for you to live in, and for me to live in a state of self-condemnation, this is very important. For us to live in a state of self-condemnation, self-loathing, is not noble. That's not just being humble. You know what it is? It's to say that Jesus' death didn't really accomplish anything. Think about that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you come to faith in Jesus, but you still live with woe is me, self-loathing, self-condemnation, always fearing, always questioning, are your sins really forgiven? That's not humble and it's not noble. That's saying, I'm not sure your death really did what you said it was going to do, which is to take away my sins. So when you look at another person who is in Christ, who's a believer in Christ, and you pass judgment and you condemn that person, you're saying, I'm not sure. I can't, the death of Jesus really didn't accomplish for that person what he said it would accomplish. I mean, he's successful or he's not successful. You know, either what Jesus did on the cross did something and works or it doesn't. And the gospel, the good news is that it does work. It is successful. And he's also successful at accomplishing righteousness for many. In verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. What's he going to be satisfied about? He's going to be satisfied that he, my servant, will make many to be accounted as righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He's satisfied because through his one act of obedience on the cross, he has removed the sins of many, and he has attributed, accounted to them as righteous. We use this word accounted a lot. It's used again here in verse 11. And, you know, I'm not an accountant. We have a lot of accountants here in our congregation, but I do know this. I do know that if the money is not mine, but someone puts it in my account, it's mine now. Right? I mean, isn't that the way it works? Correct me if I'm wrong. See, if it didn't originate with me, but somebody takes the money, gets my deposit slip, drives over to the bank and puts it in my account, it's mine now. And that's what Jesus accomplished. Perfect, sinless righteousness of Jesus. And he takes it and he puts it in my account. It's mine now because he gave it to me. Not because I was, earned it, not because it came from my job or my wages, no. He's counted it as mine. This is why Jesus is so satisfied. When he finishes his death on the cross, he's happy because he looks out and he's made many to be accounted as righteous. He actually accomplished that. He's successful at making intercession for us. That's how Jesus suffering and death is incomparable because he's rejected as the arm of the Lord. He's substituting for sinners. He's willingly making no defense. And he's actually accomplishing what he said he's going to accomplish on the cross, which is the salvation of sinners. Inglorious it may be to us, but incomparable as a Savior. So what do we take home today from Isaiah 53? Oh, and we've just skimmed the surface. We could, as I said, be here forever. But I think we've drawn enough out to go home today encouraged. Here's what we would say. Be careful that you don't stumble over him. Be careful that you don't miss him, because he does, by our standards, appear inglorious. His life and death, we, by our standards, are nothing that we would naturally be drawn to. The prophecy says, and the Gospels record, that people rejected him, they missed him, because in their minds he was simply not special enough. But in the wisdom of God, he sent his Son to save us from our sins and to do it through suffering and death and the inglorious life and death of this servant in Isaiah 53. So Don't miss him. All of our manufactured glory. If you could just say, what's the economy? What is the economy of manufactured glory? How much is generated as we humans seek to generate glory, to come up with a sense of glory? And as we said last week, all of that manufactured glory shows that we're made for God. But here God, in his wisdom, is presenting an inglorious one, so marred. It says, beyond recognition, that is amazing. You don't even, when you see Jesus on the cross, when you see the servant suffering so marred, he doesn't even have the beyond human semblance, it says. You can't even tell it's a human. But when you embrace him, and when you humble yourself and you believe in him, glory comes out of this. You see that the glory of God is in this very act of grace. One would die for us. So don't miss him. Another thing we would take home today is the call to return to the shepherd of our souls. This is what the Apostle Peter does with this passage. You see, in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. In other words, we're doing our own thing. We are stiff-arming God. We're shaking a fist at God. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to do it. That cute little 2-year-old stomp that says no grows up to be, I want my way. Straying. And Peter, drawing from Isaiah 53, says, return. Return to the shepherd of your soul. And he's quoting this to say, do it. So return. If you've strayed, you say, well, I'm at church. Yes, how about your heart, though? Another thing we take home is rest, joy. And this, again, comes to his accomplishment. He has accomplished something for us. He has removed our sin. I love Isaiah 40 in verse 1. He's talking about the same, it's the same prophet, and the same servant. He says, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Her warfare has ended, her iniquity is pardoned. So take home today comfort. Take home today rest. Take home joy. So take home a clean conscience. How? Believe in him. Trust in him. Rest in his inglorious death for you. So I'm afraid I'll be found out. You're found out. God knows. Throw yourself at his mercy. And thank him that you've got a substitute. And we take home an example about how to suffer. This is again how Peter uses Isaiah 53. He says, endure hardship like Jesus did. How did Jesus do it? Mindful of God and entrusting his soul to God. If you're suffering, be mindful of God. Think God. First thought, God. And then in trust, I belong to you. Soul, body, all of me is yours. I entrust myself to you. The will of the Lord be done. This is Jesus teaches us how to suffer. And finally, we take home the vision to take the message to the nations. Chapter 52, verse 15. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Again, the sacrifice, meaning he will cleanse the nations. This is a Jewish passage. He is a Jewish suffering servant. But the prophecy is broader. It goes to the nations. And the Apostle Paul used Isaiah 53 to say, I want to go places that nobody's ever been with the gospel. Because I want them to see what what they've never seen before, verse 15, and I want them to understand what they've never heard before. So we take the message. So, the incomparable Christ is the suffering servant. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to listen very closely to what's happening in your heart. I'm not asking you to listen to your heart. I'm asking you to listen to the Word of God and the work of the Spirit in your heart right now. I'm asking you to pay attention to this. So here's this Ethiopian who's up in Jerusalem. And he's worshiping God. And on his way home, he opens up Isaiah 53. And he starts reading. And something happens. He doesn't go, "Oh, thanks, Philip. Glad you told me that was Jesus. I've been wondering a long time who that was. Okay, next." He reads it. And Philip says, "That's Jesus." And God is speaking to the Ethiopian's heart. And what we didn't read was the Ethiopian said, "Ah, where's some water? I've got to be baptized." Meaning, I believe in him. I have a new Lord. Everything changed just now. So we're reading Isaiah 53. What's happening? Is your heart opening? Are you starting to believe? Are you being drawn right now? Are you being drawn to him in some way? Are you starting to see a sense of glory come out of this inglorious death? It's designed to touch us. Is there some tiny bit of affection for this one that's starting to stir in your heart as you hear of his work for you and his suffering for you? Is there any desire at all to submit to him now? That's the work of God. And I'm going to call you to lean into that, to go with that, to follow that, to pursue that. Because he is absolutely incomparable.